I'm Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. And like Jake said, we're studying in the book of Colossians. And in this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 of Colossians chapter 2. So if you're using one of the Bibles we have in back, I forgot to look up the page number. I think it's like a page 1062 or 1063, something like that. The book of Colossians, there's a series of books. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then 1st and 2nd Timothy. If you get to those ones that start with T's, move to the left and you'll find Colossians. It's a short little four-chapter book. That's how I do it. Like, do you guys have a better method than that? No? So, all right. So, over the last few weeks, as we went through chapter one has this glorious section talking about the greatness of Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. He's the one that if you want to know God, you have to know Jesus, because it's in Jesus that he makes himself known. And Jesus is the one who created all things, and he's the one who holds all things together, and he's the one that's on this mission of redemption and redeeming people and making right everything that's wrong in this world. And we even saw at the end of chapter 2 that he's the one that makes those people that like come to him. It's in him that we are made complete. Like, he completes what's lacking in us, and he transforms us and renews us and saves us. And what we saw last week is how, because of that, the Apostle Paul talked about his own ministry and how, like, there's one message that we proclaim. We proclaim Jesus Christ. And there's one mission that we're on, is to know him, deeper and to make him known in this world. That's the mission of the church, kind of real simply. And you'll see that in our text again this morning as Paul continues to talk about that. But I was reading about, Operation Overlord and D-Day this week. And one little random like fact that has nothing to do with my sermon, but you're at Creekside. So do you know what D-Day actually even stands for? I always thought it stood for something significant, and there's some debate around it, but it just means like day. It means like, yeah, it's like there's like D1 is one day from D-Day, D2 is D-Day, 2 days from D-Day, and D-Day is the actual day. So I always thought it was something really cool, and like Destruction Day or the Defeat Day, or no, you don't want defeat, Dominance Day, but it was just D-Day. But the reason why, as I was thinking about this, is that Eisenhower, one of the things I read is that Eisenhower said this about Operation Overlord, which was the plan to like invade Europe from England on the beaches of Normandy. And he says, this operation is not being planned with any alternatives. This operation is planned as a victory, and that's the way it's going to be. We're going down there, we're throwing everything we have into it, and we're going to make it a success. Like, everything was on the line. Everything that the Allies were doing up to that point, I mean, they even let cities get bombed so that they would have, like, the tactical edges they needed on that day. Like, everything was online for that moment when they would invade, and all, like, the freedom of the world, probably, that's not a hyperbole, like, rested on that moment. You know, in the Christian faith, like, we've had our D-Day. Like the invasion of Jesus Christ into this world, where he atoned for the sins of the world, where he overthrew the powers of the devil, where he is on this mission of reconciling people to himself. That is the mission of the gospel, that is the mission of the church, and that is the purpose of this world, is that God is working in this world to redeem his people, and there are no other alternatives. There's one mission, one message, and it's Jesus Christ and making him known and coming to know him. You know, the reason why I say that, and you might be like, okay, Steve, like we're Christians, we're here at church, we're even at the early service, we're committed, you know, like. Yeah, I know that, but I also know this, is that, like Marv said it when he was talking in the worship time, that there is this constant pull to be distracted and to look to other things, and for mission creep to sneak into the Christian life so that we take our eyes off of what's really important and start pursuing other things. And our text speaks to that this morning. It's gonna break out into three points. I've got this, the title is The Epicenter of the Christian Struggle. Like, what is it that the struggle is all about? And the first point is that, the epicenter of the Christian struggle. We'll see that in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. The delusion of persuasive arguments, this is in verses 4 and 5. This is where we get distracted. And then lastly, we'll end in the verses that Marv read about the stable Christian walk. So out of respect for God's word, if you're able, please stand with me as I read. I'm going to start reading actually in chapter 1, starting at verse 24, where Paul started talking about his ministry. And then I'm going to read all the way through verse 7 of chapter 2. This is, and then I'll pray and we'll get into it. This is God's word for his church. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for all those in Laodicea and for those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your spirit who empowers its preaching, who empowers its hearing so that we can let it like reside in our hearts. And I thank you for Jesus Christ, who in whom we're made complete. And so, Father, I just ask that today you would empower me to be able to speak and proclaim him so that we would focus on him and be devoted to him and love him more than we did when we walked in. So I just entrust the rest of our time to you and ask that you would glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. You know, as we get started here in verse 1, you know, verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." That word, it's the same kind of root word where it says in verse 29, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." That word striving and struggle are tied together. Striving is the verb. Struggle is kind of, I guess it's a noun. I have this struggle. What Paul's saying is he has this great struggle for the church, and he says it's for you, talking to the church in the city of Colossae, and for those in Laodicea, which is a neighboring like church in the same valley. And then he says for all those who have not personally seen my face. I think he's generalizing this thing, and he's saying this is the struggle that I have for the churches. And I think if he was writing today, he would probably say the church in Colossae and Laodicea and McMinnville and for everybody that hasn't seen their face. And he uses this word, great struggle. That word struggle is this word agon in the Greek, which is where we get our word agony from. It has this idea of getting into the arena and like wrestling and fighting, not like the arena like being killed by the things, but like the wrestling arena, where you're in this great struggle, this great engagement, where you're fighting, and you're trying to do everything you have to achieve the victory. Like Eisenhower said, you're throwing everything into it. I have this great agon, this great struggle, this great agony for the church. And what he's talking about here is he's saying, like, this is the epicenter of the Christian struggle. You know, as the Apostle Paul is talking about his ministry, and he's like, and you might ask yourself, like, oh, what is like the very centerpiece of the Christian struggle? And I think this text is going to surprise us. Because I think if I was to ask you guys and do a poll and say, what's the very centerpiece of the Christian struggle in America today? You might come up with a lot of things, but I'm not sure he would come up with what Paul said. Because he listen to what he says. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. And here it is, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love." That's the first part of it. And you're like, really? That's it? Feels a little anticlimactic, right? Like, this is the struggle. This is what I agonize for. That you would be encouraged and that your hearts would be knit together in love. What he's talking about there is the life of the church. And he's saying, man, I am struggling so that you guys all, as like a church there in Colossae and the church in Laodicea and the church in McMinnville, would have genuine, true love with each other and be knit together. You know, and you kind of wonder, like, why would that be the thing? You know, and maybe you're not thinking that, like, it feels anticlimactic to me. Am I alone on that? You guys are all looking at me like, no, that's awesome, right? I got to know for like the second period. Anyway, but remember this, if you feel like the life of the church and the love that we're to have with each other is something like lower than what Paul's making it, realize this, that Jesus gave himself up for his church. Jesus agonized for his church. Jesus suffered for his church. Jesus died for his church. And so it shouldn't surprise us. In fact, Leslie Newbegin, who's a British theologian, like missionary, he says this about like the significance of the local church. It says this: how is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on the cross? Like, how are we going to convince people of that? I am suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic, which is a fancy Bible word for like how you interpret things, the only hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live like it, who believe what Jesus says and live like Jesus says. And then he says this: Jesus did not write a book, but formed a community. In context, he's talking about like the book that he's actually writing when he says that. So he's not talking about the Bible, he's not trying to undermine the truth of the Bible. What he's saying is that Jesus didn't write a book about what to do. He formed a community. He built his church. Insofar as the church is true to its calling, this community becomes the place where men and women and children find that the gospel gives them the framework of understanding, the lenses through which they are able to understand and cope with the world. I really believe what he's saying is true, that the gospel, and when he uses that word gospel, what he's talking about is the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished when he came into this world, that the understanding and coming to know Jesus Christ and to know that deeper and deeper gives us the lenses by which we can understand and cope with this world around us. It's found in Jesus. And us as a community, the way we live together as a community, if we're knit together in love, is what allows that to be made known. And if you think he might be overstating his case, look at what Paul says next, because this is the second part. The first part of his like struggle was that they would be, their hearts would be knit together in love. But then look what he says at the last half of verse 2. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The second part of this plan is that they would fully know Jesus Christ. And it has all these words that are piled up, you know, attaining to the full assurance of understanding, to a true knowledge of God's mystery, so that we would have all the riches of wisdom and knowledge that are found in him. What he's saying is that his struggle for the church is that they would know Jesus Christ and know him supremely and know him fully with utmost confidence in him. Supremely and fully and with utmost confidence. But notice the cause and effect. This is the surprising part about our text, the cause and effect. He wants their hearts to be knit together in love so that they could attain that knowledge. It's really interesting what he says. There's a cause and effect between their life as a community and their understanding and their ability to know Jesus Christ. What he's telling us is this, is that you're not going to, like, completely knowing Jesus Christ in the way that we need to know him. This idea of, like, knowing him fully and supremely and confidently and being able to glean the riches that come with understanding him. to know Jesus Christ in the way that we need to know him isn't going to be accomplished through just like Bible teaching. It's not going to be accomplished through like listening to your podcasts. It's not going to be accomplished through simply just reading books. Like knowing Jesus in the way that we need to know him is learned in the context of Christian community that is knit together in love. It's when we see the love of God like working through people and coming to us that we know more about the love of God for us through Jesus Christ. It's when we feel God's grace coming to us as people minister to us in their giftedness that we sense God's grace coming to us through Jesus Christ. That without like the local church, without like this community of love being knit together, we don't understand Jesus Christ the way we should. Paul's really clear here. I want your hearts to be knit together in love so that you could attain to the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. In Paul's mind, agonizing over the life of the church so that they would like deeply and richly and fully know Jesus Christ was worth agonizing over. It was worth struggling over. And in his mind, that is the epicenter. That is the D-Day. And the operation after it that he is giving his life towards to let people know, so that people would know Jesus Christ in the context of the church. So before we move on to our second point this morning, I just wanted to like just throw that out there. Like whatever you're in your mind, you would have filled in as like the epicenter of the Christian struggle. Paul could have said anything. Man, I'm struggling for, and filled in the blank with what you had, but what he chose to fill it in with, I'm struggling for the church being knit together in love so that they can truly know Jesus Christ and have the full assurance and supreme confidence in him and let him transform every area of their life. And whatever that is that you would have maybe filled in the blank, other than that, I just want you to keep that in mind as we get into this next section where it talks about the delusion of persuasive arguments, because I think it might tip your hand on some place where your heart is being directed to something other than Jesus Christ. And this is what brings us to our second point. Look what he says in verse 4 and 5. I say this. The reason why I'm reminding you, church, where the epicenter of the Christian struggle is, I say this so that no one would delude you with persuasive arguments. You know, it's interesting, that word delusion is different than the word deceive. If you're using the NIV, I think the NIV translates it as deceive. The New American Standard, the ESV, translated it as delude, and delude is a better word than deceive. And we don't often think about like the distinction between the two words. But deception has this idea of like it comes completely from outside of you. Like the magician, you know, he does his magician's trick and he thinks he's sawing Steve in half and then you're disappointed when you realize that Steve didn't really die and you're stuck with him another week, right? Like that's deception. It's completely outside of yourself. Delusion is different. Delusion is a compound word that means that like false reasoning. It's this idea that you have these inclinations in your heart that there's this delusion and this persuasive argument that takes what you're already inclined towards, the things that you're already like tempted towards, and it doesn't move you away from those, it takes you into those. And it leans into that and deludes you further and further and further. So there's this joint kind of work of this internalized thing that goes on in your heart and those things that you're already inclined towards, and then this outside influence that just draws you that way and in doing so draws you away from Christ. Delusion is partly from within. You know, and before I kind of unpack that a little bit more, he has this rejoicing in verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. I'm going to go back to the delusion, but before I do, let me just comment about this, because he knows this church is a solid church. He says, I'm rejoicing at your good discipline and your stability or your firmness of your faith in Christ. And those are like military words. And it's as if he says, you know, I'm with you in spirit. Like I am walking, I'm standing with you guys in spirit. It's like he's like the centurion over this group of Roman legions, and they're in the midst of this battle, and he is rejoicing, like, good job, guys, stand firm, stay disciplined, stick together. He's rejoicing over it. But I don't know if the imagery is like in the midst of the battle or if there's like a slight reprieve before the enemy like launches another attack. But he says, but I'm saying all this because I don't want you to be deluded by these persuasive arguments. You're standing firm. You've got this solid faith. But don't just rest because the enemy's going to break upon your walls once again. You know, I think that that's important for us because I really believe, like, I can say the same thing about Creekside. Man, I rejoice when I see the stability of our faith and the steadfastness of our devotion to Jesus. Like, we're a church that loves Jesus here at Creekside. We're seeking to grow in our love for each other. But what Paul's telling them is, like, don't rest in that. Know that these influences are attacking you every single day, and he doesn't want them to be diluted from what really is important, from to be drawn aside. You know, one of the frustrations that I have here as a pastor is the complexity of one of the harder parts about my job. Like, the preaching part of my job, it's work, it's hard work, but it's not like emotionally, well, I mean, it's not emotionally difficult like some other parts of my job. One of the parts of my job is what it, and all of the pastors here at Creekside, is what it says in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 30. And listen to what Paul's challenging the pastors of the church at Ephesus with these words. And listen to what he says. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. It's a huge statement. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Do you feel the weight of that? I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I've fully preached the word of God. And he says, and you've been entrusted, pastors, with the care of this church, which he paid for with his life, with his own blood. Is there anything more valuable? He goes on. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So he says two things. He says that there will be people who come into the church, who come into the Christianity, who come into the faith, and they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul's borrowing language of Jesus here. They are wolves in sheep clothing, not sparing the flock. And then it says, and even from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. You know, I might be naive, but I feel like in the age before the internet, like this battle that goes on for the hearts and minds of people in the church was kind of like the Revolutionary War. Like, everybody just lined up in this orderly, kind of gentlemanly fashion, and then met on the battlefield, and they kind of had these rules of engagement, and then they would engage on these rules, and seemed like a stupid way to fight wars to me, but like, that, it seemed relatively simple and clear-cut. But now, it just feels like it's a free-for-all, and that it's like this guerrilla warfare thing going on all the time. I mean, one of the most like beautifully demonic things about the internet is that whatever your inclination is, whatever it is that your heart would be easily deceived by, whatever it is that like would contribute to your delusion, like the internet is like awesome. I'm being sarcastic. Please catch that. Because you will have a perfectly curated persuasive argument that comes to you that will appeal to your inclination already and will seek to lead you away from Jesus Christ. I mean, we all know it's true, right? It's the algorithm, right? Kind of said it kind of a sinister. That's kind of cool. The algorithm. um, We all know it's true, and like Marv said, but we just get sucked into it. We get sucked into it. So if you care about the environment, if you're one of those people who embraces like God's calling us to be faithful stewards of this planet, it's a good thing. These are all good things I'm going to be talking about. Like, there will be persuasive arguments that will seek to lead you down that path that you're already wanting to go beyond where you should be and lead you away from Christ. If you care about, what do I have listed down here? Social justice, that you want to see every single human being created, like created, that are created in the image of God, regardless of who they are, what ethnicity they are, what ideology they are, treated with the respect that they deserve as image bearers of God. That's a great thing. That's what the Christians are supposed to do. But there will be like messages that will seek to lead you down that path to like delusion and away from Jesus. If you care about politics, you want to see like good laws enacted in our land that reflect the way God wired us as people and the way that God established this world to operate so that people can flourish. That's a good thing. But there will be deluding, like persuasive arguments that will seek to lead you down that path away from Jesus Christ. If you care about family and homes, guess what? There will be deluding things that will take you away, like down that path away from Jesus Christ. If you care about theology, trust me, there is plenty of deluding influences that will take you away from Jesus Christ. And you can just plug anything in there. These are the ones that I think like are the ones that probably impact us most here at Creekside. And don't think that, you know, and I think one of the things that we fall prey to is that we think that those deluding influences are only coming from one side. And it doesn't happen to be the side that I'm on, right? It's those people that I have to worry about. No, the worst influences aren't the ones that you can see. They're probably the ones that you can't see. There's an old Irish proverb that says, I wish I could speak it like an Irishman, but for every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditch, right? For every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditch. You know, and so whatever that is, and I think that there's lots of ways that the church and her testimony, this mission of making Christ known and knowing Christ, there is like this clear and present danger. The enemy is at our walls, seeking to lead us away and distract us from Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to throw some diagnostic questions. If you want these, you can go to the connector. We always have study, like application questions for our missional communities on there that you can tap into. So if you want to find them, they're on there. But here's one of the questions that I think would help us diagnose if something in your heart, whatever it is taking too much, is taking your attention away from Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, it's the obvious one, is in your mind, is the epicenter of struggle shifted away from what Paul had here, that the life of the church and living together in Christian love so that they can know Jesus Christ more deeply and make him known, is it shifted away from that to something else? What we really need as Christians isn't what Jesus gave his life for, but this other thing. And if you have like made that shift, I think that's an indicator that possibly, I would say likely, like whatever that thing is has taken too much hold in your heart. Of all the things that Jesus could have commissioned his disciples for. At the beginning of the book of Acts, the one non-negotiable is that they would be his witnesses. And that they would take the message of his redemption and reconciliation to every single person in this world. And that through them he would build his church. And he would redeem those people. And if that is like moved off of what's primary and something else that's secondary and good has taken its place, if knowing Christ and making him known and isn't at the center, I think that you're being led astray. You know, and then there's this idea of being knit together in love. So here's a second diagnostic question. Is your commitment to those things causing your love to the people right here in this room to unravel a little bit, the people that think differently than you on that particular issue? Because Paul's saying the epicenter of his struggle is that they would be knit together in love. so that they could attain to the full assurance of understanding the supreme confidence in Jesus Christ. So if you're holding on to something that's secondary, not that it's not important, don't hear that, to the point where you're letting it unravel your commitment to those people that Jesus Christ has died for in the context of your local church, it's got the wrong place in your heart. You know, has the epicenter of the struggle shifted in your mind? Is your commitment to those people that God's called you into community with unraveling? Here's the third question. And this one is going to be prone to misunderstanding me, but let me say it. Is the way that secondary things capture your heart and imagination and how that plays out in your life make Jesus and what he has died to accomplish more clear or less clear to those people around you, your neighbors here in McMinnville? Is the way that you hold those things such that it makes Jesus more clear or less clear to your neighbor? And I'm talking all of them. I'm not talking about the ones that are just like you. I'm talking about all of them. Do they make Jesus more clear? I think where that's going to be prone to be misunderstood is I don't want you to hear that I'm saying that we shouldn't hold our convictions so deeply that it causes an offense. I'm not saying that at all. Like, our job as Christians is to, like, believe Jesus Christ, to submit to his lordship, to follow him in all things. So I'm not saying, like, we need to water down, like, God's word to make Jesus more acceptable to people. But what I am saying is that when we cling to a secondary thing, I see this all the time, happening all the time in our culture, is as a church, as Christians, we'll cling to some secondary thing that's important. Could be any of those things that I just listed. And that is so important to us that we will, like, unconditionally kind of like camp out on anybody that's fighting with us on that same thing. And even when those champions of that cause like do something wrong or completely deplorable or say things that are off task, we'll just wink at those things like, oh yeah, well, whatever. If you find yourself for the sake of like a particular cause, like clinging to that at the expense of, so that you minimize the evils that are on that side, on your own, on this camp that you seem to be aligned with, or that you ignore them, or that you try to justify them, what you're doing is it's not that your convictions are too deep, it's that they're too shallow. Like, we need to be 100% committed to Jesus Christ and everything that he wants us to follow, not just the few select pet topics that we like. So if you find yourself clinging to a pet topic and then trying to justify things, I think what you're presenting before the world is a distorted view of who Jesus Christ. We need to make Jesus Christ clear. Francis Schaeffer speaks to this, and Francis Schaeffer wrote this in 1970. I was 3 years old when he wrote this. Just to give you, for those of you that are doing the math right now to try to figure out how old I am, I'm 58, so hang with me, right? 58. I had to ask Rachel this morning because I wasn't sure. But I was like, people are going to get distracted. They're going to be sitting there doing the math instead of paying attention. I'm 58. My birthday's on March 28th. Feel free to give gifts. You can Venmo me, whatever. I was 3. The reason why I bring that up is that I don't want you to think that this is something written to our present day, because it is so specifically written to our present day. I think Francis Schaeffer, who wrote this, like, is speaking really clearly and really compellingly. What he's talking about in context, before I read the quote, is if we as Christians want to see, like, Christianity do all of those things that I spoke about, like transform this world so that people can flourish, we want to have a real revolution. He actually makes the point earlier in this chapter that if you really want a real revolution, you actually have to be involved in a revolution. And the revolution that we're called to be involved with is the one that Jesus, like, hit the beaches on when he came down to this planet and established his plan for the church. Francis Schaeffer says this: Christians must realize that there is a difference between being a co-belligerent and an ally. A co-belligerent is somebody that fights against the same thing. So, for example, in World War II, the Russians and the like British and Americans were all fighting against the Nazis. But the Russians and the British and Americans weren't on the same team. It's because as soon as the Nazis were gone, guess what happened? The Cold War. They weren't on the same team. They were fighting against the same thing, but they weren't on the same team. They were fighting for something else. And we have to understand this difference. He goes on. He says, at times, we will seem to be saying exactly the same thing as those without a Christian base are saying. If there is social injustice, say there is social injustice. If we need order, say we need order. In these cases and at these specific points, we would be co-belligerents. But we must not align ourselves as though we are in any camp built on a non-Christian base. We are an ally of no such camp. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is different, totally different. It rests upon the absolutes given to us in Scripture. Then he says this, listen to this. My observation of many young pastors and others is this. Suddenly, they are confronted by some two camps and are told, choose, choose, choose. I mean, doesn't that sound like today? I was three, okay? Choose, choose, choose. But by God's grace, they must say, I will not choose between these two. I stand alone with God, the God who has spoken in Scripture, the God who is the infinite personal God, and neither of your two sides is standing there. So if I seem to be saying the same thing at one point, understand that I am a co-belligerent at this particular place, but I am not an ally. The reason why I think this is so important is because when we forget that, and when we like align our identity as Christians with whatever particular side on whatever particular issue on that doesn't completely represent the cause of Christ, we are attaching the name of Jesus Christ to that thing. And there is no name that is more great and glorious than Jesus' name. His name is above all names. And he came to like deliver all people from both sides. And when we attach his name to like lesser things, we distort the cause of Christ. So what Paul is saying, like, man, this Jesus Christ is the central, like everything. Don't be deluded by your natural inclinations and led off into a place where you're gonna take your eyes off of Jesus and his mission. You do everything in light of that and seek to make Christ known in all of his fullness to everybody. And that's where he ends us in this text. Like, look over at verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So now he's saying, like, okay, here's, and this is like where I bring some comfort. Because I, you know, in this guerrilla warfare of people's like minds just being filled with stuff from every direction, I can't keep up with it all. Like, I don't know, like, everything you guys are listening to and being led astray by and whatever else. Like, and some of it's good, but then some of it just takes you too far. But I can take comfort in this. I can preach Christ and lift him up. And he says that just as you've received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It's interesting, this phrase, Christ Jesus the Lord, the way it's articulated there with the and I think NIV says as, but it's literally the, Christ Jesus, the Lord. It's the only place in all of Scripture where those words come together in that order with the in it. Oftentimes it's the Lord Jesus Christ or the Lord Christ or Lord Jesus, or but this is Christ Jesus, the Lord. What he's saying is this, and the nuance is important. Just as you've received Christ Jesus as the one who is the Lord, so walk in him. This Christ Jesus that he's talked about is the one we mentioned that he talked about in chapter 1. He's God himself. It's how you know God. It's how you know life. It's how you're made complete. He's the one that created everything. He's the one that holds everything together. He's the one that's above every power on this earth. He's the one that is Lord. So walk in him. Like, devote your life to him. Focus on him. Pursue him. Because there's no one else. Everything else is lesser. So give yourself to the life of the church. Give yourself to knowing Jesus Christ as serving others so that you can learn to know Christ in your service and they can know Christ as you serve them. I mean, just look back with me all the way to chapter 1, verse 13. Look at all the things that Jesus did for us. I did this last week, but we just need to keep reminding ourselves that he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Right there, the Apostle Paul is speaking to politics, right? We are now in his kingdom. He's the Lord. Put him first. In whom we have redemption. Every price has been paid for the forgiveness of sins. He's God himself, verse 14. He's the image of the God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's supreme over all creation. He created everything, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Verse 16, all things have been created by him and for him. He holds all things together, verse 17. He is the head of the body, the church. And what Paul's saying in our text today about like being knit together in love is him explicitly teaching what that metaphor means. Like you won't know Jesus Christ apart from his body. He is the head of the body, the church. And he is coming to have first place in everything. And I mean, I could just go on and on and on. But what Paul is saying, stop trusting and hoping and pursuing lesser things. You are made complete in Jesus and in Jesus alone. He's the Lord that you came to know. He's the Lord that you worship. And what this church, I mean, what this world desperately needs is to see what Paul's talking about here. Imagine what McMinnville, like the impact that we could have in McMinnville if we were a church that was known for, man, those are people that are truly knit together in love. They're truly like going deeper and understanding who Jesus Christ is, and their life is reflecting Jesus Christ more and more in their interactions with each other. Imagine the impact we could have in this city if that was our testimony. That we're knit together in love and we're attaining to the full assurance of understanding that comes from him. So as I'll call the band back up. You know, first of all, like if you're here this morning, you're just investigating Jesus Christ. Two things. I want to invite you to that Simply Christianity course. I think it'll be a great time of like just really digging into what all, it just strips back all the stuff. It's not talking about denominations. It's not talking about anything. It's just talking about what is the core of Christian faith. So I'd invite you to come to that. But if you're here this morning, just know this, like you will not be part of that community knit together in love, and you won't experience all of the riches that come from knowing Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, until you've placed your faith in him. Until you've turned from your sin and turned from your self-rule and submitted to him as Lord. And I just want to invite you to do that. If you're still struggling with that, I'm glad you're here. I'd love to talk to you more about that. You can come talk to me, come to the class, talk to other people that you might know here at the church. They could share that with you, but there is no more important message if you want to be made complete than Jesus Christ. You know, and for those of us that are here, and maybe you're like upset about what I'm saying, that's fine. You know my email, trust me, you know my email. But if you're at all like convicted, or if you're at all like, that might be like the truth with me in some areas of my life, like don't just let that go. There's two places in the New Testament where the word deluded is used. Here and in James chapter 1, I think it's verse 22. In James chapter 1, verse 22, it says, don't be like the guy who hears God's word and it's like looking at your face in the mirror and you see what's wrong with you, and then when you look away, you just go on with your life the way it always was and you delude yourself. Don't be that guy or that girl. Because if any of these things are true, that you feel like, oh yeah, I might be like overly kind of like obsessed about this thing to the damage of my like priority of Jesus, damage of my testimony for Jesus, to condoning things I should never condone or whatever it might be. Like don't just like walk out of here and say, oh, I don't know what I think about that. I'm feeling a little bit challenged. And then just go back to doom scrolling again. Or go back to doing whatever you did again. Like as the Bible would say that's a foolish man who does that. And if you want to be blessed, you're the one that like sees God's word and takes it to heart and responds to it. So as we're closing in song, you know, if you want to respond to that in song, that's great. If you want to respond to it in prayer, I'm taking your message from you. If you want to respond to it in prayer, personally do that. We also will have our prayer team in the back, right out those doors in the corner over there. where there'll be people back there to pray for you. You know, or if you need prayer for anything else, you can go during the song. You can go after the service. They'll be there for a little while. But I just want to challenge you to just do business with the Lord, because it's in him that we're made complete. And it's in knowing him that all of these things, let me just read it again. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.